We're going along in a series through the book of 1 Samuel, and today we're at chapter 8. It's relatively short, just 22 verses. And I'd like for you to turn to that in your Bibles. The theme is coping with rejection. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. And they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected as their king, but me. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered him, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Everyone go back to his town." There are seasons of life, aren't there? Stages. And as we live in those seasons, we keep under the illusion often that the next season or stage will be better than this one. Right or wrong, how do you feel about that? When you're in high school, you say, "Oh, when I just get to college." Or when I'm in college, "Oh, when I just get married and have children or have a career." And then, "Oh, when these children are grown and I'm free from all this financial pressure and this incredible thing that is upon me to be a good parent, these kids can get grown successfully." And then you say, "When I could just retire and travel a little and kick back." And then you get to retirement and your health fails and you can't travel like you intended. We keep thinking the next stage is going to be better. And I don't know, but I've always lived under this Pollyannish idea that it is really going to be great when you retire. And there are retired people here, so you can kind of tell me how that goes. But kids are all raised and you've worked hard all your life, and it's time now to have it free and easy. And that's where Samuel is. When Samuel grew old, boy, how quickly that has happened. It's just a few weeks ago that he was a baby. You know, I mean, literally. We were in 1 Samuel 1 when he was still a prayer in the heart of his mother. And then he was born and he grew up. And 4 weeks, 5 weeks later, he's an old man. And it happened just that quick. You know, it really happens that quick. This is my 25th year out of college. Quarter of a century is another way of putting it. I am graduated from college. I'm still a college freshman at heart. It's really regrettable that the constraints of the responsibility of the office that I wear forbid me from living out all my prankish nature that's still quite lying underneath the surface. But those 25 years didn't go by. I can't believe it. Where did that time go? As Tevye says in Fiddler on the Roof, "Sunrise, sunset, quickly fly the days." And suddenly, bang, Samuel was born and now he's old. I came across a little reading, and probably you've heard it yourself. It may not be new to you, but how to tell when you're getting old. You're getting old when you know all the answers and no one asks you any questions. You're getting old when you sit in a rocking chair and can't get it going. You're getting old when your knees buckle and your belt won't. You're getting old when you feel like the night before and you haven't been anywhere. You're getting old when you get winded playing chess. Or you're getting old when you're 17 around the neck, 42 around the waist, and 125 around the golf course. You're getting old when you decided to procrastinate but never got around to doing it. When you finally get to the top of the ladder and realized it was leaning against the wrong wall. You're getting old when dialing a long-distance number wears you out. You're getting old when the best part of the day is over, when the alarm clock goes off. You're getting old when you burn the midnight oil at 9 p.m. You're getting old when a fortune teller volunteers to read your face. You're getting old when the gleam in your eyes is the sun hitting your bifocals. You're getting old when you see a pretty girl go by and your pacemaker opens the garage door. You're getting old when you sink your teeth into a steak and they stay there. You're getting old when your back goes out more than you do. And lastly, you're getting old when you really look forward to a dull evening. Yeah, Samuel grew old. That's the problem. It's happening to you and me. Four times in the first eight chapters of 1 Samuel, Samuel is mentioned as growing. That's a wonderful verb to have associated with the noun of your name, growing. 2:21, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. 2:26, Samuel, the boy, continued to grow in stature and in favor with God and man. 3:19, the Lord was with Samuel as he grew up and let none of his words fall to the ground. And now 8:1, Samuel grew old. It would be natural to expect that such a growing person as Samuel would be accorded by the Lord a pleasant retirement for a lifetime of service. But as chapter 8 will tell us, and surprisingly so, some of the greatest tests of life will come to us when we were old. And I was hoping they'd all be over. Some of the greatest tests come for those of you who are now retired and old. And some of the greatest tests for you who are younger are to come when you are old. As we look at 1 Samuel 8 today under the theme of coping with rejection, we want to locate three elements of rejection that were present in Samuel's experience. And then we want to look at three strategies that he employed to cope with the rejection. Three things he did that become a role model for each of us to deal with when we face rejection. Or any downtime, really. The elements of rejection, first for Samuel, was his sons repudiated his ways. He had two boys, Joel and Abijah. And when you think back to the origin of Samuel and remember that he was brought up in the home of a priest named Eli, a godly man who had two sons who were real hellraisers, far away from the Lord, people who had an ordination card in their wallet and acted like the devil all week long. Hophni and Phinehas. Samuel had grown up seeing that terrible thing that happened with Eli's sons not sharing his heart for God. And deja vu. His lifetime goes by and he's got kids almost like Eli's. And he surely didn't intend it that way. Their very names, Joel and Abijah, suggest that Samuel had a wonderful intentionality for their life. Because in Hebrew society, parents gave their children names that had meaning. And Joel means Yahweh or Jehovah is God. And Abijah means Yahweh or Jehovah is my father. And every time Samuel called his little boy Joel, he was saying, Jehovah is my God. Or Abijah, come here. Jehovah is my father. Through their very names, he was trying to instill in these children something about the character and love of God for them. And they now were living in a way that was far unlike their names. They did not walk in the Lord's way. They did not walk in Samuel's way. I can't think of anything more distressing than to be old and have your kids not follow your ways if you love the Lord. I fortunately have never had to deal with that problem. I hope I never do. Some of you have had to deal with it. My parents had to deal with it with one of us three kids. And the last thing that mother did as she was on her deathbed and she knew that life was slipping away was she called for my brother to be at her side. And there's been a marvelous change in recent years and even weeks in my brother's life, so that that grief is not would not even have to be present anymore were mom and dad alive. Samuel had boys that didn't walk in his ways. To Samuel's credit, at least, when he appointed them to office, he appointed them to a frontier town, to Beersheba, not a major administrative center on the south of the country, out on the rim of the desert. Maybe he did that because he knew that these boys needed to be tested first. He probably didn't know what was in their heart, but just having that more sub-appointment brought out those qualities that indicate they had three indictments that could be charged against them. They turned aside after dishonest gain, they accepted bribes, and they perverted justice. Some children don't serve the Lord no matter how well their parents have done. And that's just a fact. It's a sorrowful fact, but it's a fact. Some have looked at the biblical text here and sought to fault Samuel, say, well, he was really at fault because he appointed his sons as judges and he shouldn't have done it. But nowhere does the text say he knew that they were evil before he appointed them. That appears to be a product of their having been in that office. If he had appointed them and he knew that they were wrong, then Samuel was in the wrong. Or if he appointed them against their will, some have suggested, well, Samuel here is typical of the parent who forces their child to follow in their own footsteps. Samuel says, I'm a prophet, you're going to be a prophet. Or I'm a pastor, you're going to be a pastor. And the kid is saying, Dad, all I want to do is farm the back 40 at Ramah. Don't put me in a position like you, and I'm not cutting your cloth. Samuel, I just want to make pottery. I just love to do artistic work on vases. Give me that. Let me be happy. Don't make me go to law school. I want to go to vocational tech. And if Samuel's saying, son, you are going to have status just like me and you are not going to do such and such, then Samuel would have been at fault. Kids can't be forced to do what they're unwilling to do. They can't be forced to marry who we as parents want them to marry. By the way, it's a good idea if they listen to us. It'd be a good idea if they even let us make the choice. We would spare them so much grief. But they have minds of their own, and that's okay. We had minds of our own. But nothing is said in the text about Samuel coercing these boys in anything. They grew up, Jehovah is my God, Jehovah is my Father. And now they perverted justice, accepted bribes, and went after dishonest gain. Only the Lord can divide the fault as to whether it was Samuel's or theirs. But from the text, it appears that he was simply a father who had done his best and his kids turned out bad. And that was nothing against him. That's just the way it was. And that had to hurt, though. That had to hurt. He was rejected by his kids. The second element of his rejection was that the people who respected him and served in leadership under him wanted him to step aside for new leadership. In the Orient especially, there is honor to age. And Samuel is at that point in life where he is really due honor. He is obviously in a charismatic position of leader of the nation. And by charismatic, I mean that he owed his office not to being elected or because there was a regularized office called leader of Israel, but because simply by dint of the force of his personality, he occupied that position. It was unique. And now he was being called upon to step aside. The elders were logical in coming to Samuel in that they realized that someday he was going to die and someday his sons would then think that they were going to be in positions of authority and there needed to be an orderly transfer of power. And that's understandable. But to come to Samuel and say, you are old. Wow, that's harsh. I mean, you could soften that a little bit. Samuel, don't you think you're getting along in years? Do you run the mile anymore in 5 minutes, Samuel? Notice that there's a little bit more gray hair, Samuel, than there used to be. Now, Samuel, you are old, and your sons are losers. So, get somebody else to take over when you're gone. Couldn't they trust Samuel to do that? I mean, if Samuel really loved the people, as his whole life had demonstrated, couldn't they have trusted him to do that? Why did they have to come and lay all this stuff on the table? He's got to feel a measure of rejection. And he could have said, look, I've done my best all these years, and this is the thanks I get? Phooey on you. One of the very real things about life is there's always someone standing in line to take your position. Even though we think we're indispensable, it's true of us what John Wesley put on his tombstone in Westminster Abbey. God buries his workmen, but not his work. Samuel was hurt, felt rejected because he had to face this matter of new leadership. And I think the third element in Samuel's rejection is an underlying issue. It's not stated explicitly in the text, but I think it's there. And that is the fact that he couldn't do anything over again. Time was against him. And there was this sense that I don't have any more time. What's done is done. My kids are grown. I don't have time now to go back and have another family and nourish them to their growing up years so they can take over for me. You cannot order time to stop. It's going to just keep right on moving. And Samuel maybe looked at God and said, God, this is not fair. Here I've devoted my whole life to you. And now my kids have turned out this way. The nation is asking me to step aside. And I can't do anything over. It's not fair, Lord, that Moses began his career when he was an old man, and now that I'm an old man, my career is ending. It's not fair, God. One of the things we all have to do is realize that a lot of things in life aren't fair, and we just have to get through those kinds of things without getting bent out of shape over them. One of the great marks in Samuel, and I think why he's one of the real heroes of the Bible, is because the godly and spiritual side of his character shine. And that's what crisis does to us. Crisis reveals if there's anything in us that's like God. And therefore, crisis will make or break us, won't it? And if it makes us, it will be because something of the personality and character of the Lord shines out through us in those occasions. And one of the great marks about Samuel is that ultimately what seems to really bother him is not simply the personal rejection, which had to be keen and painful, but what really bothers him is that the people are getting in a direction that is out of line with God's will. And that's what displeased God, or what displeased Samuel. What displeased him was when they said, give us a king to lead us. Let's be like the other nations. Now, in an ultimate sense, God was able to take the desire of the people for a king and translate it down the road through David and through David's seed, Jesus Christ, into something that worked out ultimately for the good. But what was wrong on this occasion, the desire for a king was a motive. They wanted a king to be like all other nations. And all other nations divided the civil and the religious functions. The political and the religious divisions of the state were divided. And God had appointed a nation in which there was no centralized governmental authority, that each person walking with the Torah and the Spirit of God would know how to do right on their own. And it was a society in which there was no police force. There were no prisons. There was no elaborate legislative, judicial, or executive machinery set up to operate the government, because each person informed of the Lord by his written will and by the living Spirit of God was to walk in a manner that was appropriate, and matters of dispute were to be worked out in neighborly fashion and in elder-like fashion, city by city. And the nation, from God's point of view, was meant to give the world not political leadership but religious leadership. Israel was to be remembered not for its prime ministers but for its prophets. And Israel was saying at this moment in its existence, make us like everybody else. And isn't that the struggle we go through when we are first Christian? Or when young people are trying to test the limits of their parents' rules in a Christian household? Why can't we do this? Everybody else on the block does it. It's because we're trying to say there's a difference to being God's people. And it's a higher calling and a higher privilege and a higher responsibility. A higher ethic and code of life is demanded. These elders who come to Samuel are not the first, nor will they be the last, who can expertly diagnose a problem. Boy, they've hit the problem right on the head. Samuel's old, his kids are rotten, and there's going to be real problems when they get ready for a transition of leadership in the nation when Samuel's gone. Who's going to call the shots? The nation is going to disintegrate. So, hey, they've diagnosed the problem. But in solving a situation, you must do two things equally well. You must not only diagnose the problem, you must come up with the right solution. And I'm a much more expert problem identifier than I am a problem solver. I can look at anything and tell you what's wrong with it. Can't you do that? Oh, I know I could. But the problem is the solution. That's where we all have struggles. And that's where these elders had struggles. They came up with a very unwise solution. I'm reminded of the little phrase of the in the prayer of a very strong-willed church official who opened a church business meeting with these words, "Lord, we beseech Thee that Thou will guide us aright, for we are very determined." I feel like that sometimes when I pray. Lord, I pray that You'll lead me here, but You know I've got my mind made up. So Samuel couldn't bring those days back. And that was the third element in his rejection. Well, how did he deal with the rejection? That's where we want to get the transferred truth. How did he deal with it? Three ways he dealt with it. And the first one, when I give it, it's going to sound so trite and so common, and it's exactly what you'd expect a pastor to say, that probably when I say it, you'll say, hope he gets soon to the second and third point, because that's got to be more interesting. And besides, as a preacher, he's got to say that. But here it is. It's the foundational point in dealing with rejection, and the point we often miss, and probably when we miss it, it's why we have such a difficult time handling rejection. First point is, Samuel prayed. He prayed. When the whole thing came down on him, what was his instinctive response? He got to God and started talking about it, and talking about his inner life, and talking about his situation. He prayed. Now, there's really deeper significance to that than just the statement he prayed. The deeper significance is this. Samuel knew where he stood with his sons, and he knew where he stood with the leaders of Israel. But where did he stand with God? Where did he stand with God? And praying helps us sort that out. Sometimes, unlike Samuel, we'll come to the Lord, and the Lord will say, hey, a lot of the fault falls on you. You're going to deal with that? You're going to repent of that? If you've had wrong actions, wrong attitudes, wrong words, you're going to repent of that? And then when we repent, we find that our worth and our identity is restored. In Samuel's case, his kids were down on him, his nation was down on him, but he found out God wasn't down on him. And that was a great illumination in prayer. He discovered he had a friend in God. And any time we're involved in a situation, whether it's rejection or some other kind of loss, we can, through prayer, establish that in the Lord we have an advocate, a friend. Prayer helps us know that. A writer by the name of Dr. William Inge said, if we spend 16 hours a day dealing with tangible things and only 5 minutes a day dealing with God, is it any wonder that tangible things are 200 times more real to us than God? This point's well taken. 5 minutes dealing with God a day, the rest of the time dealing with tangible realities, any wonder those tangible realities and that rejection seems so much bigger than the affirmation God brings. Prayer restores Samuel's confidence. It stabilizes his feelings. And boy, how they need to be stabilized. When we're going through a time of rejection, our feelings are bouncing off the wall back and forth. And prayer for Samuel helps him maintain a proper perspective. As Samuel prays, he discovers God as his friend and counselor. And God does three things for him, and this is a subheading to the idea of prayer. When we come to the Lord and begin praying to Him, what's His response to us? God takes three responses to Samuel in prayer. And I might just comment before I get into these on the fact that not only does Samuel talk to the Lord, but the Lord talks to Samuel. Someone made a very astute commentary recently on the national political scene that said, it has always been acceptable in American political campaigns for a candidate for high office to pray to God. That somehow is respectable and acceptable. But it is totally unexpectable and unacceptable within the American life that a candidate should presume to say that God talks back. That everybody right away thinks you're a kook. You mean God spoke to you? God speaking to Samuel. Is he speaking through an audible voice? Is there a box in the room that out of it comes the voice of God? Or is it kind of like God speaks to you and me? I've never heard the audible voice of God, but boy, when I'm praying and I begin having thoughts that I know I didn't put there, and strong, direct sense of, hey, remember, this is right, this is what the Word says, I just take that's the Lord speaking to me. And I kind of think that's what's going on here. Your heart's in tune with the Lord. The Lord's profoundly directing your impressions and your thought life. And what's the Lord do in this talking back to Samuel in the time of prayer? He does three things for him. The first thing he does is he empathizes with Samuel. God empathizes with us. He comes along basically in verses 7 and 8 in that area of the text. He's, if I could paraphrase it, what God does for Samuel is he says, Samuel, I understand. I really feel for you. I'm going through the same thing. And he tells Samuel, look, they're not really rejecting you, they're rejecting me. I've gone through this a lot longer than you. I know what it's all about, Samuel. Don't we all receive help a lot easier from people who know exactly what we're going through? If we've lost a loved one, they've lost a loved one, they somehow make a lot more sense and connect to us when we're going through a period of grief than someone who blithely comes in and says, well, now let's see what sin there was in your life that caused this, or let me give you the 6 steps I've just been reading in a book on how to get through grief, and we say, blah. We want somebody to come alongside and just hold us or say, hey, you're worth something, and I know how you feel, and can't explain everything, but it's okay. I know exactly where you're at. God empathizes with him. And the book of Hebrews, in fact, points out that Jesus has been tested in all points like we are. And certainly, one of the points where he was tested was rejection. He was rejected of men. Rejection is the lack of approval, the lack of affection, and the lack of recognition. Jesus experienced all those things. So he knows what we're going through when we're rejected. He empathizes with us. Second thing that then the Lord does in answering Samuel in his prayer time is he asks Samuel to act responsibly. Now this is not overtly in the text, this is implicitly there. And how it's implicitly there, it goes something like this. The Lord didn't tell Samuel, look Samuel, you can go hang it up now. You've really been badly treated here. And if you, I understand, you have every right to go off into the corner and sulk. And if you don't do another thing the rest of your life, that's okay. No, he asks Samuel to act responsibly. He says to Samuel, you cannot do anything about somebody else's choices. They're free. They're free to respond to you just like they're free to respond to me. I made them not as slaves, but as sons. And you must act in a way that does not deprive other people of their freedom. You can't coerce your will on people. I have a son that's forever trying to work with a resolution of the question of the interrelationship of the sovereign will of God, predestination, and the free will of man. And I don't know the answer to those questions. And already him and his roommate, Chris Humber, are way over my head in that area. But there's a very simple way of approaching it from 1 Samuel 8, where the Lord answers it without ever trying to resolve the question philosophically or theologically. He just simply says, I made people as sons, not slaves, and they're free to act. And they can make choices, even if it's against my choice. And so what happens in this particular context is that the Lord is telling Samuel, act responsibly. Can't fly off the handle. Samuel, there are more things to consider here than defending your own ego, defending your own turf, defending your own rights. And then the third thing that the Lord does for him in prayer is he requires Samuel to trust him, even when Samuel can't understand or see what God is up to. He requires trust. Samuel has every right to be confused. Lord, the kingship is not in your will. How then can you tell me to go out and institute it? And the Lord does to Samuel just what he does to us. He doesn't explain himself. Wouldn't it be nice if God would explain everything? God, why is this happening to me? At least I could get through it a lot better if you could show me 10 years down the road where this is all going. And it would have been real nice here if God would have said to Samuel, look, Samuel, I know you're real confused and hurt right now, but here's what I'm going to do for you. You're going to select Saul, and he's going to be a neat guy for a while, and then you're going to have to replace him. But you know that son you've been looking for all your life that would really walk after your way? And I've got him. He's out there. He's not quite grown up yet. And in fact, if the people hadn't asked for a king, I'd wait till he grows up, and then I'd give them my own king. But since they're doing it premature, they're going to get Saul for a while. But I've got that guy out for you, and it's going to work out great. It's okay, Samuel. It's going to work out great. David's out there. He's just a little kid. Yeah, you're going to meet him later. So just hold on. It'd be nice if God would do those things, wouldn't it? But he doesn't. And so what he says to us in the middle of our pain and our frustration and our rejection is, he says to us, trust me, great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father, morning by morning new mercies I see. Go on believing that. Jeremiah in Lamentations expresses that truth, great is thy faithfulness, at a time when he is not seeing a present demonstration of it. He's being called to expect that about the future. One of the great messages of the Bible is God saying to us, I want you to trust me. You don't have to understand. Just trust me on this one. Oh, that's hard to do. That's what he's asking of Samuel. So Samuel prays. And in prayer, he learns that God empathizes with us. He learns that God helps us and asks us to act responsibly. And that he requires our trust even when we don't see what he's up to. That's the beginning of the resolution of rejection. Pray about it. The second thing that Samuel does as a strategy for coping with rejection is he stays in balance. That's easy to say and hard to do. When you're rejected, you are knocked flat off your feet. Anybody that's been rejected on a serious level knows that it almost renders you incapable of dealing with life. You're emotionally flat out of it. I think one of the keenest moments of rejection in my life was when I lost the race for student body president in college. I could hardly get up the next morning and walk down the hall and see all those people that were saying hi to me, that said hi to me for the last 3 years, and they all smiled, and more than half of them had voted against me. Dirty rats. You know, it hurt. I didn't want to get down and walk down that hall and see those people. It's hard to face people when you're hurting. Some of you are here in church today. It was a difficult thing for you to get here today, not because it was raining outside, but because you're at a point in your life where it's just hard to face people. It's hard to stay in balance when your emotions are working on you and you've been rejected. Samuel does this marvelous thing of keeping his emotions in check, and I think he couldn't have done it had he not prayed first. And how we know that his emotions were in check was he didn't try to manipulate the elders of Israel into a decision by playing on their sympathies. We all have strategies, don't we, for winning arguments. After all I've done for you, you should feel sorry for yourself, no thanks, and I've done this for you. Now Samuel had a right to say all those kinds of things. He had a right also to do a power number on them. Look, I am the leader around here, and if you don't like it, you can move down into Philistine territory. And all those kinds of strategies of either trying to deal with blame, it's your fault, and self-pity, poor me, or do the power number of you get somewhere else. Instead, Samuel was able to deal with the whole issue objectively rather than coming at it simply from the subjective side. And he was able to deal with these people who were hurting him without rancor. I must tell you, that is a high level of spirituality to get to. And I'm not sure Samuel got there overnight. He probably had to work a lot on his feelings in getting through the process. But ultimately he got there so he could talk to them without rancor and logically and reasonably analyze the consequences of their action so that they could see those consequences themselves without having to deal with all the off-the-wall emotional feedback that Samuel could give them. Parenthetically, and I wish we had the time to deal with this, this is not part of the message, but verses 10 through 18 lay out the consequences of having an organized state or a central government, whether it's a monarchy or a federated republic like the United States. Since Samuel is a prophet, a seer, it's not surprising that he would see the consequences of having the kind of governmental system that the people want. Five things are going to happen, and they're happening in government today. Your sons are going to go to military service, verse 10. Large segments of the population are going to work for the government, verses 12 through 13. Property and income are going to be confiscated by the government, verses 14 through 17. The average person in America works till the end of May to pay their tax bill. Then the rest of the year is ours. That's confiscation by the government. Then fourth, compulsory duty of all citizens will be impelled to the state. There are certain functions you have to do, certain laws you have to live in under. And then you're impotent as a citizenry, fifth, to deal with the government. Verse 18, you're not going to like it and you're not going to be able to do anything about it. Anybody ever tried to write their senator on an issue that they disagreed with a United States senator on. You talk about an exercise in frustration. I get so mad. I still write them, but I know it doesn't. They just all, you know. That goes in the stack that the computer answers yes. That goes in the stack the computer answers no. It doesn't have one effect at all. The only thing they understand is the ballot box. And just not my vote, but the vote of millions of people. Hey, citizenry is really helpless. Samuel knows this. He's a wise man. But aren't we glad for government? It gives us security, stability, and order. So I guess it's a good thing. But the choice for Israel was not like our choice. It was not a choice between having a government and no government. It was a choice between a monarchy and a theocracy. Not a theocracy like Iran, where you've got a nut who worships something akin to the devil in control. And believe, well, that's a whole side point. But we're talking about a theocracy where the prophet, priest, person really is in contact with the living God, the God of Sinai and the God of Calvary. And the world has never seen that kind of model of government. It has never seen it. So we don't know what it would be like. And God never got a chance to put His plan into operation in Israel because they were too determined to do it like everybody else. So we missed it. Whatever it was that God had in mind, we missed it. But we do know Israel was called not to the political leadership of the world, but the religious leadership. And Samuel's perceptions are still valid. They had a mission spiritually to fulfill. But back now to the rejection. Samuel was able to stay in balance in the midst of rejection. His inner relationship with the Lord helped him to keep his cool, to see things as they really were, and not to poison the waters with unchecked anger and self-pity. He stayed in balance. The third thing about Samuel that is remarkable in coping with rejection, and it has to be done by us if we're to get past the rejection phase of life, is Samuel adjusted to the new realities. There were new realities. He couldn't go on anymore assuming that everything was going to be okay. There's some problems. Hey, they're there. And they're not going to go away. You have to deal with them. And he couldn't go back to the assumption he was going to train his sons. That was out. He was going to have to appoint a king. He was going to have to adjust to the new realities. And that's the way it is with life. Something happens to us, bang, and we wish that it could have been different, and we can spend a lot of time trying to think of how we could have made it different. But ultimately, all of that dealing with the past is not going to get us on with life. We'll simply get stuck there. We must turn our eyes toward what is it that is the new realities in my life, that I must now accept those new realities and get on with them. Get on with life. Samuel could have said, I don't have any reason to live anymore. That is exactly how we feel when we feel rejected. I don't want to live. I was sharing with some people recently, a different series of people have talked to me and used this very phrase, I don't have any reason to live anymore. And if that's the case, that's understandable because of the severe hurt. At the same time, there are new realities that are present in life, and we must, if we're going to come out of that healthy, must look at what those new realities are. Instead of looking at the past and saying, I worked hard and nobody says thanks, or God is letting other people have their way even though they're in the wrong and I'm in the right, we must say, forgetting those things which are behind, I press on toward the mark of the upward call in Christ Jesus. That's adjusting to the new realities, looking forward. I have a motto on my office wall that's calligraphied in, and I love it, and it was given to me by the church. It's the motto, the opposing force becomes a lifting force if faced at the right angle. Think of a glider or an airplane. The opposing force is the wind, but if it's faced at the right angle, it becomes a lifting force. And that's what God wills for us and wants for us in those moments when we are being struck hard by life. And the Holy Spirit's saying, now don't get stuck here. Don't get stuck. One of the really exhilarating things about this particular passage of Scripture is that Samuel's story doesn't end with 1 Samuel 8. And if it ended there, I'd probably really be depressed. Just the first four words was so melancholy for me. When Samuel grew old. Oh, someday that's going to be said of me. But there's more to it. And Samuel doesn't see it at this particular moment. He doesn't see that his greatest days are ahead. We never see that when we're going through a downtime, because the shades of life are drawn and the room looks black, and there doesn't appear to be any reason to be hopeful about what's out there. And that's especially true when you're old and you say, hey, it's all over and I can't go back and live it. Samuel's an old man, but what he doesn't know, and the great thing that God has in mind for him, is, Samuel, your great days are coming, man. The days when you're anointing kings and you're getting to know that son you've always wanted to have, who is not going to be your biological son, but it will be your true spiritual son. Those days are ahead of you, and you're going to shape a nation, and you're going to be the last of the prophets, you're going to be the first of the prophets and the last of the judges, and you've got a pivotal role to play, and men will sing your praises for centuries, and someday in Costa Mesa, California, a preacher by the name of George Wood will be telling an audience 3,000 years later how great you were. That's what's coming, Samuel. Oh, wow. I think if we could see that when we look at life, that just because this moment is bad does not mean that that's the way things are going to conclude for you. If Samuel had not adjusted to their new realities, if he had not kept his balance, and if he had not prayed, it would not have turned out so well. He would have gone home and crawled into a hole and pulled the shade over his cubicle and retreated from life, and he would have never found David and established the kingdom. But he prayed, he kept his balance, and he adjusted to new realities, and God brought him through to a marvelous vista of opportunity and service. You cannot change the past. What's over is over. It has happened. It cannot be redone. You cannot unscramble an egg. It's impossible. But the actions you take today will shape tomorrow. That can be changed. So today, you and I must pray. We must stay in balance, and we must adjust to the new realities of life. The best is yet to be, the last of life for which the first was made. Our Father, we thank You that You are there to affirm us in our difficult times of life. There are friends here today who are fresh with the feeling and sensation of rejection. And we want to take a moment, Lord, to collectively pray for one another and pray for those who've been wounded in life. We believe, Lord, that Your plans for us are not for evil, but for good. We pray that You will help us, if we have gotten stuck, to come out of that place of being stuck. We pray that You'll give us the insight and the power to turn our back on the past and to look toward the future. We also pray, Lord, for parents here who feel very worthless to You and to others because their children have not turned out yet the way they have wanted and prayed for. Lord, I pray that You will sustain them as You sustained Samuel. I pray that You'll help people to not take blame and guilt where it does not belong to them. And that where blame and guilt does belong to them, that You will cause them to know an inward freedom that results from Your forgiveness. I pray that You'll heal relationships. And I pray that You'll help rejected parents or rejected people deal with the problems of life, not with a off-the-wall emotionality, but with a calm, which can only be explained from the fact that they have met with You. Give to us not the work of the flesh, which is anger and rage and envy and quarreling and jealousy and strife, but give to us instead the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace, and patience, and goodness, and gentleness, faithfulness, mercy, self-control. Give us this. And we thank you for the encouragement of your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.